Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for the ability to worship you in spirit and in truth. Thank you that your spirit still moves upon even the smallest of churches, even the quietest of times, using even the filthiest of vessels. So God, please be with me, be with us. May your word liberate us, set us free to taste and see that you are good. Open up our hearts to your psalms tonight, please. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen. Amen. A reminder, Psalms, the book of Psalms, is Israel's hymnal. These are the songs they sang at different times for different reasons. And there are a few things that are obvious. Most of these were meant to be sung. That's why there was like 55, 60 of them that were written to the musician. You'll see, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. You'll see that in over 50 of the psalms. The word psalm itself is taken from a couple of different words. It literally means to sing, to worship, to lift up. One of the most common words in the Psalms is the word Selah, which has no real literal meaning, but most think it's a musical notation or a pause to think on, to consider, to lift up, or are the literal translations of it, but the meaning of it is still unknown, but most think it was just a musical notation. The Psalms are not meant to be studied as doctrine. Chuck Missler calls what you don't want to do at the Psalms analysis paralysis. You can analyze the Psalms so much looking for something that does not exist that you forget to see that the Psalms were meant to be tasted. Chuck Missler said, and I agree 100%, you don't really start understanding any particular psalm until you've read it about 25 times. And that's not an exaggeration of 25. That's like just to read it over and over. The psalms were meant to be tasted. They were meant to be meditated on, not analyzed. You can't get a literal translation from a psalm, and it's all picture and metaphor. Most of them were written by people whose hearts were completely sold out to God. Like I said last week, it's like if I was to take the Psalms and write them on those little index cards and I just throw them out there, just, and they'd be hovering around. You want to be jumping up and see if that's not for me and just throw it back up. And you want to taste them. You want to, Psalm, you want to be a friend. I have some psalms in my Bible that are for different people. Psalm 77 for me is, and when we get to it in a couple months, is a psalm that I read the day after my friend Kurt Cottrell died. And that's always been his. So every time I read it, I think about him. And Psalm 19, which we're going to get to like in 2 weeks. I remember I was at the beach one time. We used to do men's group used to have a sunrise devotion. We used to go to the beach and pray until the sun came up, and I remember one time I showed Pastor Generino something. I was young in the Lord, and I showed him Psalm 19, and he said, read it. And I remember reading it, watching the sun come up, and God just, he was there that day, man. I remember that. That's the Psalms, man. That's the Psalms. And whenever I hear somebody say a psalm, like one time, I know this is kind of crazy, I heard I heard Barack Obama at a 9/11 memorial read a psalm. Now every time I get to that psalm, I'm like, man, I remember when Barack Obama read that thing. Crazy. The psalms were not meant to be like, okay, what's Ryan going to study now, and what's the original language? No, man. You know what? Here's what I encourage you to do with the psalms, especially, get an NASB. Get an NIV, get a New Living Translation, read them and this is the only time I'll ever say this, there's the Message Bible, and it's a completely bastardized text, so don't use it to study, but to read the Psalms, it's just another person's inflection, I won't even say interpretation, The words are so sweet. They're just... And just like what we're studying with the Apostle Paul, I want you to know what you're reading is blood on a page. What David had to go through, what he had to experience to feel so moved. Yeah. Is what? No, it's not. The Torah, what he's asking is, is the Torah have different versions like our completed text has different versions? And the reason it doesn't, and this is just a little departure from the Bible study, the Torah specifically has a different numerical value to it. And here, this is a little interesting for you. Every letter in Hebrew has a numeric value. And the way the Torah, especially the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy was written, and the way the Israelites preserved it was very, very interesting. Now, keep this in mind. Certain things that you're going to read in the Torah predates the Torah itself. And you think to yourself, well, how could somebody know something before it was written? And it's because the Israelites had what's called oral tradition. Oral tradition was recited. When they wrote it, they so wanted to preserve it. Listen to this. Every line in the Torah has a numerical value. Now, simplification of this is A is 1, B is 2, C is 3, D is 4, so forth and so on. Now that's the simplification. You have Aleph, Beth. You can go through the Hebrew library, the Hebrew alphabet, and it doesn't work out the same way. But in the Hebrew, every line had a certain numerical value, and every page had a certain numerical value. So they preserve the text, the origin of the text, by making sure that the scribes, you'll see that word all throughout Scripture, the scribes, that's those people who would rewrite the Bible, rewrite the Torah. They were scribes. They knew, does it all add up? Yes. Now, the reason that is so preserved and so known is in the 1940s, they found what's called the Dead Sea Scrolls. That was the oldest known version. And it had almost a complete version of the book of Isaiah, which is outside the Pentateuch, yet still in the Torah. It's one of the prophets. And even though that predated the previous version by some 1,500 years, according to the version we have right in our hands, it's like 98% accurate. The same exact thing we're reading is what they found, which... In the 1940s, they found the scrolls that predated by almost 1,500 years anything we had. And most of the inaccuracies, we'll call them, was punctuation. It was nothing that changed the text at all. So, in the Hebrew, you don't need to do that. Now, going again back to Scripture, the Hebrew, the Greek, and the Aramaic... Old Testament's written in Hebrew, New Testament's written in Greek and Aramaic. It was then translated into Latin. They have something called the Latin Vulgate. The Latin Vulgate now, that's where you get really, they have something called the Septuagint, where is 70 people translated the Bible into different versions. Now, you have A text, B text, Textus Receptus. All these things go back to origins of where the Bible was written. The worst of translations that date from our age. Now, I'm not talking about the truly bastardized ones where they take out the gender or they take out the miracles. I'm talking about ones that are actually taken from Textus Receptus, A text, B text, C text. I'm talking about those, the worst of translations. And one of them, just so you know, is one of the most popular, NIV. I got saved, read that for the first 5 years of my walk. I turned out okay. My wife still reads the NIV. So it's not like you're going to find a version that's like, oh, they're reading the NIV. Oh. And you will find that in the church. Oh, do you guys study the King James? No, we do the New King James. Yeah, You have to read the Authorized. What's that mean, the Authorized? The King James doesn't have a copyright, so it's called the Authorized Version. So anybody can reduplicate. You can duplicate it without paying for it, the King James. But the New King James, the NIV, the NASB, any of the New Livings, if you reprint those, you have to do it with permission. Glutenberg? No, I'm gluten-free now. Glutenberg-free. I don't know what that is, brother. I'm sorry. When I was used to read, I read still out of the King James and the New King James. That's the one that Chuck Smith read. Chuck Smith, my senior pastor. Steve Gutenberg, the... Now, a lot of them translated from Latin into many different languages. You have an organization called the, and it just left my mind, it's called the... I'll remember it in a minute. They go to translate it into every language they possibly can, from Swahili to, it's a big, Wycliffe Organization, as they're called. That's one of the things they do. So, Hebrew, Greek, Aramaic, Latin, and from the Latin Vulgate, which is called the Septuagint, that's when they translate into all other languages. With the New Testament, you really should be careful, because there's something things like you have the Jehovah's Witness Bible, which they call Another Testament. You have the Mormon Bible, which they call New World Translation. They take out a lot and they change a lot. For instance, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, right? They change everything about that word God. So if you go to first line, anybody know the first line of the book of John? In the beginning, same, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Well, in their version it says, and the Word was a God. Because they believe, they're polytheists, they believe in many gods. They believe that Satan was a god. They believe that Jesus was a god. So, again, be careful when it comes to the New Testament, especially in the weirder translations. But, going all the way back, did I answer your question thoroughly, brother? Hello. Good? Going all the way back with the Psalms, man, just read and eat them up. Write them down and recite them, meditate on them, say them over and over again. For tonight, listen to Psalm 11. And now, listen to it with a heart of a magnet, with a heart of a fly tape. And if it sticks to your heart, man, wrap yourself up in it. Write it down, read it over and over again. Now, what pain this dude must have gone through, and what people must have been saying to him. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? Oh, just that first line. That first line just, if it don't punch you in the gut, then this psalm's not for you. But how many times have you wanted to run away? How many of you guys, honest question here, I'll read it first to raise my hand. How many of you guys are runners? Situation gets tough and you just bolt. Yeah. Yeah, I'm old time. I'm just like, all right, bye, see ya, adios. Pull the car over, put it in park, here's the keys, goodbye. That's me. I'm a runner. I just run. Here, David, who is also fighting being a runner, he was talking to himself. And he's wanting to run, whatever situation was going on in his life. I mean, the dude had 12 wives. Come on. Forget about all the people that wanted to kill him. He walked and he wrote and he says, "In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Can you see this? The depiction, the picture. I want you to visualize it. Remember, we don't want to get analysis paralysis. We want to hear, I want to read this. I want you to visualize David walking around, maybe a cave, maybe his kingdom. Who knows? You don't know where he was at the time when he wrote this. But he was talking to himself and he's like, "How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird?" And then he goes, "Well, see, the enemy, they pull back their bow. The string is taut. He's looking to sink that thing into my heart." Now, was he talking spiritually? Was he talking actually? Yeah. "But I put my trust in the Lord. Why would I flee?" Well, I know why I flee. Because there's people that want to shoot me in the heart with an arrow. "But if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And what is the foundation? That we can trust God. If we all run away all the time, if nobody stays, if nobody sticks, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold. His eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. Now, if we want to be studying the book of Psalms for the next 10 years, I think we should just stay there and just read that over and over again. Because every time I read it, you're going to see something. The visual is, but we're not. Remember, I'm throwing these things in the air. If one of them's yours, jump up and grab it, and maybe yours. But Psalm 12, to the chief musician, again, on an eight-stringed harp, a psalm of David. "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men." Let me tell you something. As a pastor, people come to the church and they move away. "Hey, do you know a good church in Texas? Hey, where are you moving to?" "Well, we're moving to the Houston area." "Yeah, I don't know. Send me the zip code." "I don't know, man. You know, it's crazy. This happens all the time. This happens all the time. I meet somebody, I share the love of Christ with them, and they move away through a job or something like that, and they tell me, "Oh, they're going to church." And I'm like, "Oh, yeah, you found a church." And then you find out the church they're going to, and you're like, "Oh, not one of those." I hate that. Nobody wants to just teach the word anymore. Everybody wants to make sure their church is growing, or they got to make some money. It's so hard. And you feel like, does anybody know that story about Elijah? Elijah, he kills the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And this woman, anybody remember her name? Jezebel. Jezebel says, "Next time I see you, you're dead." And he runs, man, he flees. Like, wait a second, you just killed like almost 100 people. And you're running from one woman, but she's a bad woman. She is a wicked woman. She's When you're called a Jezebelian whore, listen, that's a bad thing. That person deserves a punch in the face. Unless it's true, then you should stop. And he just keeps running and running and running. And finally the Lord says to him, what are you doing? Literally it says in the Bible, what are you doing? And he looks at the Lord and he says, God, I tried everything I could do, but the godly man ceases. Nobody cares anymore. There's nobody left. There's no Christians anymore. Everybody, churches are full of wickedness. Temples are full of wickedness. There's nobody left anymore. And the Lord looks at him, and I'll paraphrase in the Ryan version. He says, slow down, cowboy. I got 7,000 who haven't bowed their knee to bow. Relax. Yeah. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases. For the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly, every one with his neighbor. With flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is the Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy. The sighing of the needy. What a picture that is. You know what the sighing of the needy is? We just experienced it. God just mightily used Angelina. Because when we called you up to pray, you went, you know what that was, Ange? That was the sighing of the needy. The sighing of the needy. That's like the best prayer you can pray. That's right up there with the sighing of the needy. I love the pictures that this word paints. Now I will arise, says the Lord, and I will set him in safety for which he yearns. Listen to this, guys. The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in the furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. You know, in my neighborhood, the heroes, the guys everybody looked up to, the big shots in my neighborhood, were all the worst human beings ever that walked the face of this earth. They were drug dealers and murderers, and they were horrible. And you know what happened? Because these men were so exalted, the whole neighborhood was putrefied, man. The whole neighborhood. I lived in this upper middle class neighborhood where people would die every weekend. It was crazy. Psalm 13. Listen to this. What kind of pain was David in when he wrote this, Tom? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Show of hands, how many people have prayed that one? Don't lift your hand. Will you forever? Did you forget me? What did I do? What did I do that you should allow this to happen in my life? I hear everybody talk, God's good, bless you, this. Have you forgotten I exist? You know what? You don't exist. How's that? You don't think I exist, I don't think you exist. What do you think of that? You ever said that to God? I have. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God, Enlighten my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed against him. Lest those who trouble me rejoice when I am moved, but I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. The first four and a half verses, first four verses are some of the saddest, most downtrodden. But the lesson out of Psalm 13 is, if you have been through what David's been through, David's answer, David's suggestion is sing. David, from the time he was a little boy, was out in the field. In case you don't know the story of David, David was the youngest of eight brothers. He was the youngest. And his job was the shepherd. He was a shepherd in the field, which is a lowly job. You might as well say it's the garbage man. Ah, he's just a garbage man. Now, in my life, at my age, I really dig the garbage man. I love those guys. But most of society looks down upon him. He's just a garbage man. He's just a garbage man. It's a city job. He was just a shepherd. What's his job? Just keep count of the sheep. Make sure that nothing happens. But David did something while he was in the field. He would look up at the stars. Here's what he would do. He'd take branches and he'd bend them. And he'd tie strings. He'd tie the strings from the sheep's tail or the hair, and he'd tie it across, and he'd ting, 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 and he'd play them like a harp, and he'd sing songs to God. He'd look up at the stars and go, when I consider your heavens, the work of your hands, the world you have made, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? You made him a little lower than the angels, but crown him with great glory. He did that, and that's what he did. And that's what he did for years and years and years and years and years. He was just a lowly shepherd until some guy named Samuel comes up and says, hey, you're going to be the king in all Israel. He's like, okay, and then he went back out in the field. Verse 5, but I have trusted in your mercy. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. 14. Give me your attention real quick. There's a great story. I don't know it personally to be true, but I heard it's true. There was an atheist group trying to take Christmas out from being a holiday. Said that a separation of church and state, according to the Constitution of the United States, separation of church and state, says that we should not have Christian holidays. We should not be having Christianity in the public square. So they tried to remove it. And this judge, it goes all the way up high to some Supreme Court of some state. And the argument was that atheists don't have a day, so Christians shouldn't have a day. If the atheists can't have a holiday, then Christians shouldn't have a holiday. And this judge, in his final judgment, I heard this to be true, said, you do have a day. And he read Psalm 14 to the guy. The fool in his heart has said, there is no God. Your day is April 1st. True story. Look it up. Very interesting. I don't remember the state, but this judge then read, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call on the Lord? There they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Now, there is a doctrinal premise there that we could just look to for a second. Most people think they have a good heart, quote unquote, I have a good heart. Please understand this. This is extremely important, doctrinally speaking. Nobody is good. Not one person on the earth. Everything that you think, everything that you desire, everything that you want to do is wicked and bad. You will spend your whole life fighting your flesh. Your every desire that is in your heart is to do wickedness. Now, some would say, oh, that's not true because I know this person. Listen to me. Even people who do good, who don't have the Lord, are only doing it so people can look at them and say, you're doing good. You will find that to be true. By the time you're my age, your whole life will wake up in the morning and you'll be like, wow, I am just like this grumpy old man who just fights and yells and screams at everybody. That's all I do. My whole life is fighting against this miserable person that I've become, who longs for heaven. Who longs for heaven. And now in verse 6, guys, if you look again, he says, I'm sorry, verse 5, they are in great fear, for God is with the generation of the righteous. You shame the counsel of the poor. He's speaking to the unrighteous, but the Lord is his refuge. He says to the unrighteous, says to the wicked, he says to the fool, you shame the counsel of the poor. We say pray, sing, read, go to church, fellowship. We say these things, and the wicked, oh, you're such an idiot. You can't pay your bills with prayer. Stupid. God's not going to fix your marriage. You got to go to a counselor. Stupid. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. And then he lets out a sigh. Here's the sigh. Oh, that salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. He said, man, if Messiah would just show up, put an end to this wickedness. How many of you guys have watched the news, listened to the TV, whatever it is, and you're like, when's God going to put an end to this? Oh, I know God's mad at that guy. When the Lord brings back the captivity of his people, then, I add, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. Verse 15. Lord, who may dwell in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. He who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. But he honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He who does not put out his money to usury, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Now, it's an interesting thing because on Sundays we're talking all about the fact that God saves us and it has nothing to do with our works. But here it says, who's going to dwell in his holy tabernacle? Who can dwell in his holy hill? And I think the answer is really simple. It's not a contradiction in terms at all. Make no mistake about it. Getting saved and doing the wrong thing still has a price to pay. Getting saved and doing the right thing, there's great reward. Great reward. Great reward. He who does these things shall never be moved. 16. The hope of the faithful and Messiah's victory, a miktam of David. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Guys, I remember the first time I read this psalm. I read verse 3 and I thought to myself, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard. Did you see what he just said, what David just wrote there? As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. God just took over David's pen and his mouth. You, and I, please understand, God calls you a saint. I didn't talk about that on Sunday. Do you know what a saint is? That's somebody who's been cleansed by the blood. Now, you have this canonization in the Catholic Church, and certain people make sainthood after they do this and do that and do the other thing. That's not how it is in the Bible. You know who a saint is? Anybody who's accepted Christ as their Savior. You have been washed by the blood, cleansed completely, set free, and you are considered a saint. Here, Old Testament, New Testament principle, David writes from the Lord's own lips, those saints that are on the earth, they're excellent. You guys ever see Bill and Ted's Great Adventure? Excellent. Ange, you're excellent. Miserable, but excellent. Their sorrow shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Look at verse 5 and 6 again. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup, and you maintain my lot. God gives you what you got, and nobody can take what God has for you. Nobody. No moth can eat it. No rust can destroy it. No thief can steal it. God is your portion, your cup, and your lot. And you know what? After all said and done, I don't know how many of you guys are pessimistic in your ways, but God has this crazy thing that he does. He takes your whole life and he allows you to see the misery, and at some point in time, you see the ecstasy. You see it and you go like this and you go, you know what? The lines, they've fallen in pleasant places. Things ain't so bad. You know, some of you guys have had foreclosures. Some of you guys have had divorces. You guys have been kids that have had divorces. You've been in some nasty places. But you know what? I have a good inheritance. Things ain't so bad. It could be worse. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me because he is my right hand, and I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Now that verse is actually quoted by the Lord as a messianic verse. It is supposedly one of the prophetic verses of the Lord Jesus, who makes that promise. When you die, I'm not going to leave you down there in hell. I will lift you up so that your body won't even rot. Interesting. Very. You see it later on in the New Testament. You will show me the path of life. And I love this verse. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In your presence is fullness of joy. How did you guys feel when we were singing that song tonight? Spirit of the living God, come fall afresh on me. You know, for a minute, nothing mattered. For a minute, my crappy day didn't matter. For a minute, the argument that I had with my wife didn't matter. For a minute, in his presence, there's fullness of joy. Worship is rapture. So you guys know this. I'm going to give you a little I'm going to say these in words that can't mess up the young kids here, but please understand that there's something more special about the Psalms because it's worship than we understand. Now, as a picture of Christ being the husband and the church being the wife, the unity or intimacy, catch my drift, has to also have a representation, as everything does. Infidelity has a representation. All the things that are in a marriage have representation. The representation of the intimacy of a married couple in Scripture is worship. You are having holy intimacy, oneness, unity. Dare I say, please understand the word in its original form, intercourse. You are becoming one. If worship is done well, if worship is in your heart, not entertaining you, come on, man, what is this band going to get with it? Why don't they hire a keyboard? No, 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 no. When you allow yourself to be enraptured, that is the true intimacy. And in heaven, in the book of Revelation, it talks about this great sea of innumerable people who are all singing. Somehow we all know the same song. And when we get there, we're all going to be singing, every tribe and tongue and nation. And it's going to be beautiful. It's going to be amazing. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Yeah. Lastly, for the evening, Psalm 17, prayer with confidence and final salvation, a prayer of David, it says, as the heading in my Bible. Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. Let my vindication come from your presence. Let your eyes look on things that are upright. You have tested my heart. You have visited me in the night. You have tried me and found nothing. I have purpose that my mouth shall not transgress concerning the works of men. By the words of your lips, I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. Uphold my steps in your paths, that my footsteps might not slip. Please let me explain to you. David is not a righteous man based upon his overall life. But what he's saying here, which is what a lot of us say in certain situations, is like, you ever say to a fellow employee, a fellow worker, like, what did I do to you? Why do you hate me so? What is your major malfunction? And here, David's like, I didn't do nothing to this guy. God, you tested my heart. You tried me. You showed me. In this situation, I've done this dude no wrong. So, God, I got a question. Why does he hate me? Now, we have 2020. Hindsight. Because we have, and the Lord Jesus said, they hated me, they're going to hate you. Matter of fact, he went as far as to say this, and some of you guys might know this. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. Woe unto you. He said, if you're one of those people that wants to be a people pleaser and everybody have happy with you, man, that ain't. I heard a guy one time tell me like this. I forget if I said this right. He said to me, Ryan, if people aren't leaving your church saying, that's a hard saying, who can know it? Then you don't have a ministry like the Lord Jesus did. Oh. If people aren't walking away from your church going, you know what? That I can't ride with. So then your ministry isn't like the Lord Jesus. Because every single place the Lord went, people left him. And you know how many people were left in his church when he died? Anybody? Zero. They all left. The apostles split. Peter denied him. I don't know who he is. I don't know who that guy is. Even his cousin John, his little cousin John, was like on the outside. Yeah, I don't know what's going on there. I'll take care of mom. Don't worry. Everything will be fine. What happened? Verse Verse 6, I have called upon you, for you will hear me, O God. Incline your ear to me and hear my speech. Show your marvelous loving kindness by your right hand, O you who save those who trust in you from those who rise up against them. Keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me under the shadow of your wings from the wicked who oppress me, from my deadly enemies who surround me. What I love about verse 8 and 9 is, in case you didn't know this, in case you come up, I grew up in a home where my father believed in God, but he believed that God was too busy for him. God's busy doing other things. Don't pray for me. Come on now. He believed in God, but he didn't believe in what I learned from Calvary Chapel, what I learned from Pastor Bob. God's a personal, one-on-one, interrelationship God. And it's like nobody else in the world exists but you. You, Angela, are the apple of his eye. Like right now, he's looking down, and he's going, I know you're frustrated, I know you're upset, but I'm going to let you go through this right now because it's going to make you stronger for something I'm doing later on. It ain't so bad. You think it's bad, but it's going to get worse before it gets better. But I got you either way, and I'm not going to let anything happen to you. He does. That's what he says. He says, you're the apple of his eye. Look at this. And he will hide me under the shadow of his wings. Did you know that God had wings? Do you know what kind of wings God has? It says that we hide under his shadow. There's healing under his wings. We rise up in his wings. Man, he's got some wings. The Lord's got some wings. He renews our strength in those wings. If you do a study, this is really cool to do, a study on God's wings. It's beautiful. Hey, why don't you guys give some space for the Holy Spirit over there? Okay? Sorry, guys. It's a hard habit to break. Uphold me by my steps in your path, that my footsteps may not slip. I love it. Verse 10. They have closed up their fat hearts. With their mouths, they speak proudly. They have now surrounded us in our steps. They have set their eyes, crouching down to the earth, as a lion is eager to tear his prey, and like a young lion lurking in secret places. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword, with your hand from men, O Lord, from men of this world who have their portion in this life, whose belly you fill with your hidden treasure. They are satisfied with children and leave the rest of their possessions for their babes. Give me your attention. This is like the worst kind of human being. I want you to see the description here. And at first read, you might think it's a positive thing, but make no mistake about it. There ain't nothing positive about what David writes about the wicked here. First thing he says to them, obviously, is they're like lions. Look at them. They're just waiting for somebody. They're what we call in the world low-hanging fruit, baby. Oh, that girl, she's low-hanging fruit. We could take advantage of her. Oh, that's a business just waiting to be shaken down. Oh, yeah. Arise, O Lord, confront him, cast him down. Deliver my life from the wicked with your sword. And I love that David said, you deliver, God. I'm not going to waste my time. If you do it, you'll do it much better. Guys, please remember that. If you wait for God to deal with your enemies, not only will he do it much more thoroughly, he'll do a better job. So much better job that at the end of what God does to your enemies, you'll feel sorry for them. Believe that. And I could tell testimonies someday. Watch what he says now. With your hand from men, O Lord, from the men of the world who have their portion in this life. He says, first of all, they got all they want. Their portion is not heaven. They've got everything they're going to get here on earth. God, they're not interested in you one bit. That's first. Then he says, you fill their belly with your hidden treasure. That hidden treasure is not like, wow, I got a treasure. It's like, look, Everything that you offered them, they ate it. They swallowed it down into their fat bellies. They didn't want your treasure. They didn't want to preserve themselves. They didn't want holiness. They swallowed it. Then he says something very interesting. They're satisfied with children. God, they're not interested in what you have for them. You know what they wanted? Children. They got their children. And leave the rest of their possessions to their babes. They have zero for this world. Zero for the next world. Everything they got in life, they got it already. But look at David's response, and this is where we end. And this is a prayer that everybody should be praying every single day. I love, this is one of my, you guys have heard me quote this verse dozens of times. As for me, I'll see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. Remember those old bracelets everybody used to wear? What would Jesus do, WWJD? This had principle. It had merit to it. Here. You know when I'm going to be satisfied? Not when my belly is full with hidden treasure. Not when my enemies are at my feet. Not when fill in the blank. You know when I'm going to be satisfied? When I'm more like you, Lord Jesus. When I'm more like you and less like me. I love that old U2 song. It was the last of their Christian. You guys might not have known this, but I probably wouldn't be a Christian if it wasn't for the band U2. U2's first album came out. It was called Boy. It was a good album. It was 1980, I believe. Their second album came out. It was October. It was a full-on Christian album. U2 had two albums, just Christian music. And then they released Sunday Bloody Sunday. That came off, and half of that album was Christian still. And then one of the last songs they released off of Joshua Tree was their last gospel song that I heard. I have climbed highest mountain. I have run through the fields only to be with you. Remember that song? But I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Now, there's some church, if you YouTube that song, there's Christian choirs that sing it, and it's so beautiful as a hymn. And this is where this is from. You know when I'll be satisfied? When I awaken your likeness. And I love when the Apostle Paul writes, you can close your Bible, he says, right now I see through a mirror dimly. It's like I can't see anything, but then I will be known when I'm fully known. When I see you face to face, then I'll be fully known. And right about the time we're at the best point, closest to being like the Lord Jesus as we possibly can be, we die. And we're there in front of him. And you'll be singing that song till you die. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Because we're clothed in this rotten flesh suit. And it so desires wickedness. There was a man named G. Campbell Morgan. You can look up his writings. If you're a Bible geek like me, some of G. Campbell Morgan's writings are the greatest of all time. He was an early 19th century pastor. He served God for 60 years. Without any major stumble, fall, married kids. He was just the man. And in his late 70s, he hurt his back really bad. And he could no longer concentrate when he read because it was just this constant spasming of his back. And he wrote in some of his latter writings, in his later years, he said, I've served God faithfully for 60 some odd years. And I can no longer read or pay attention when I pray for this pain. It pulls me constantly. And the things that I utter out of my mouth, the cursing and bitterness that lived inside of me that I never knew was there, has come to the surface. Lord, take me home. you ever think that you've accomplished anything, you achieved anything, or like, I'm sorry, last thing. I went to a pastor's conference like 15 years ago, before we started the church, and there was a question and answer time. And they asked the question to all these amazing pastors, James McDonald, Warren Wiersbe, Jim Cimbala, Erwin Lutzer, Joe, I don't remember his name, but just these great men. And they said, what's your secret? What is your secret to walking with the Lord all these years and doing such great things for the Lord? And one after another, after another, after, and I remember being blown away by their answers. You know what they said? My morning devotions. I don't miss. I don't skip. I've accomplished nothing. There's at no point where like, okay, I know enough of the Bible. I don't have to read it anymore. Okay, I now have prayed enough hours. It never happens. Every day. You know, like that old hymn, I need thee every hour. And I remember looking at that going, oh my goodness. There was two things. It was, number one, discouraging. Because I thought, man, once I knew the Bible, at least I can breathe deep. I'm tired. How many of you guys are tired? I'm tired of getting up every morning reading the Bible. I'm tired. Some days it's just like, man, can I just get my day going? Sometimes I'm rambling through it. Just nope. No, I'm not saying no. I'm just like, no, answering my own question. Nope. That's it. This is what we do forever until we die. And I'm not going to be satisfied until I awaken his likeness. And the only way I can look in his likeness is every day. This flesh suit desires sin. I have kissed honey lips. I have held the hand of the devil. It was warm in the night. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Crazy. Something about music, something about worship, man. It just, intimacy. Amen? Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your words. We thank you for your psalms. And I pray that you would paste them, tattoo them on the hearts of your people that are here. And if there's anybody here that needed a good word today, they got it. They got their life verse. They got their life chapter. God, we love you and thank you for your word. Thank you for the word is good. It is good. Amen. Amen.